Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning on this final morning, my dear brothers and sisters. So, the last of Brother Jonathan's, the last of Brother Roger's, the last of Brother Peter's. Actually, I've been asked to say, and maybe if I do so now, because I'll no doubt forget at the end, is just to let you all know that the notes, a copy of all the slides for these studies, are now on the platform at the front of the hall. So if you do want a copy of the notes from these studies, they are there now if you would like to collect them at the end of this session. So as our opening screen says, our closing study this morning is entitled The King Designate, Christ the King Designate of the World. And you know, there's good Bible evidence, isn't there, brothers and sisters, for our belief amongst our community that when Christ does come, he's not just the King of Israel. There's good Bible evidence to suggest, isn't there, that when he returns, that the rule of Christ extends to the four corners of the world, that his is truly a global government, that it establishes him as the King of the whole world. That's the teaching of Scripture, is it not? Just come and have a look at one or two passages in that regard by way of illustration. In Hebrews chapter 1, which is really where our studies began, we're told this, the book of Hebrews chapter 1, and reading from the first verse. The record says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, it says. The heir of all things. This is not just the king of some local province of the Middle East. This is the heir of all things, is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And again, in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Revelation and chapter 11, we're told in a rather interesting expression, the sounding of the seventh angel in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 says, it says, the seventh angel sounded and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And of course, there's two ways that we can read verse 15 of Revelation chapter 11, that the kingdoms of this world, of this order of things, of this present age. But it is also true, is it not, brothers and sisters, that the kingdoms of all the world, all the kingdoms of this world, shall become the kingdoms of Christ, and he shall reign over them all. Well, in much the same way as the testimony of both Hebrews and Revelation in the New, we have confirmation of the same teaching in that testament which is the Old. In the book of Psalms, for example, you'll remember one of the most famous Psalms, Psalm 8, a reflection upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, has this to say concerning the extent of his reign and dominion. Because the psalmist said, David said in Psalm 8, verse 5, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, but hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. And then it says this, thou hast put all things under his feet, all things. This is the king who shall be the king of all the world, brothers and sisters. All things come under the feet of the Son in the fullness of time. And lastly, perhaps, Zechariah chapter 9, in that marvellous story where the record says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, says the prophet, and upon a colt the foal of an ass, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. Oh yes, this is Christ, who is the King designate of all the world, I think, is the testimony of those passages, brothers and sisters, both from Old and New Testament. When our Lord comes, he's the governor of all the nations who come under his royal sway. And yet just notice, for all of that, brothers and sisters, notice the key word. That despite the greatness and the majesty of our Lord's future reign, at the moment he's just the king designate. Because you see, these studies are not about Christ in his future work as king. They're about his current role. And the question is, what's the current role of Christ with regard to the matter of kingship? And the answer is, he's the king designate of the world. Now, the word designate, when used as an adjective, symbolizes one who is appointed to office but not yet installed. A king designate is one who has been appointed to office but is not yet installed. I think that's a very good word, isn't it, to describe the current status of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to his royal authority. He's been anointed as king, but he has not yet been crowned and enthroned. He is just the king designate. Now, what's interesting about that, brothers and sisters, is that I think there's an example in Scripture of that period of time between the initial anointing and the final coronation of a king, which gives us an insight as to what our Lord might be doing in between those two moments himself. Well, that's found in the 1st of Chronicles chapter 23. In the 1st of Chronicles chapter 23, and if when you come to this chapter you experience a sense of deja vu, both with passage and speaker, well then there could be good reason. Because the last time, I think I was here at Chippensburg, we spoke on the subject of when David was old and full of days. And one of the things we mentioned in those studies was this, and how pertinent this is to our consideration this morning. Do you notice that in the 1st of Chronicles, chapter 23, in verse 1, the record says, "So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel." Ah, but you see, that notation in the 1st of Chronicles 23, verse 1, answers to the anointing of Solomon in the 1st of Kings, chapter 1, verse 39. If you just want to take a note of that cross-reference, and that cross-reference says this. It says, "And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'God save King Solomon.' So he was anointed." 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 39. And I think that answers to the 1 Chronicles 23, verse 1. He was anointed to the kingship, and they cried, "God save the king." But he was not installed as king. Not at this point of time. And we know that because we'll come to the 1 Chronicles now in chapter 29. And we're told this in the 1 Chronicles chapter 29, some considerable amount of time later in terms of the chronology of this book, from the 1st of Chronicles 23 all the way through now to the 1st of Chronicles 29 and verse 22, which says, "And they did eat and drink before Yahweh on that day with great gladness, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time." Ah, there it is. The second time. And the margin says, see chapter 23, verse 1. "They made him the king the second time, and they anointed him unto Yahweh to be the chief governor and Zadok to be the priest. And then only Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh as king, instead of David his father, and prospered. And all Israel obeyed him. All the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And Yahweh magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. The coronation of Solomon and his formal accession to the throne of the kingdom. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Anointed, chapter 23, but not installed. Crowned to accede to the throne. Inaugurated by the nation, by public acclamation in chapter 29. Now, why that's interesting, brothers and sisters, is it not, is it's the period in between these two episodes that we're interested in. This is the very time of our Lord that we're interested in, from the moment of his anointing to be king to the time when he is finally crowned and installed as king. The period in between is when he is the king designate of all the world. And so I think in the story of Solomon and these two moments of his initial anointing and final coronation, that we've got the secret to what goes on in the Lord's life during that same period, you see. And what we're going to discover in these books, in these chapters of Chronicles, is that far from being a time of inactivity, it marked a tremendous epoch of preparation for the kingdom to come. But I just want to show you one thing in particular before we move on, and that's this. It's a lovely thought, really. In the 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we're told this. Just three verses, verse 11, verse 14, and verse 16. 1 Chronicles 22. I think it's set at this in-between time. Even though it comes chronologically before chapter 23, I think the circumstances of this speech of David to his son are set during this period between the two anointings. David says to Solomon, verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 22, "And now, my son, Yahweh be with thee and prosper thee. And build the house for the Lord thy God as he hath said of thee. And may he give thee wisdom and understanding and charge concerning Israel. Now, my son, do these things." And then here's the second phrase. Notice this, verse 14. "Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house." The New International Version says, "I have taken great pains to provide." In other words, David had expended enormous effort in preparing the materials for the building of the temple of God and for the establishment of this golden age of Israel's history. But I want you to notice what he does say, verse 14. "I have prepared 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver, of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared." And then the last critical phrase, brothers and sisters, just look at this. "And now, my son," he says, "thou mayest add thereto." Oh, did you notice that? "Thou mayest add thereto." And then finally, he says in verse 16, "Of the gold and silver and the brass and the iron, there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing." And so what we're told, I think, in this chapter is that the father now invited the son to share in his spirit of preparation and to join with the father in his labors, that they might work together until the day of the coronation of the king. Now, what a marvelous type that is, therefore, for the role of our Lord Jesus Christ at present in the throne room of his Father, as if Almighty God says to the Son, "And now, my son, I have already prepared for the kingdom age, but thou mayest add thereto, so arise and be doing." And the father and son, David and Solomon, now embarked upon a period of tremendous activity together that they might prepare, not just for the coronation of the king, but for the establishment of the kingdom itself, that age over which Solomon would reign, all foreshadowing, I think, the current work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the model then for the current work of Christ. The Father has already begun the work of delegating responsibility to the Son. After the order of David and Solomon of old, you see, the king designate of the world. Well, do you know that Solomon received two documents, I think, from his father as a template for the kingdom. Two documents. Here's the first one. It's in the 1 Samuel chapter 10. I have to say, by the way, that this is assumption. I can't prove this. Hopefully, by the way, you can't disprove it either. But the real issue is, let everyone be fully persuaded in their own mind. So I'm just going to give you a couple of clues and then say, well, maybe there's a possibility here. I think that this is distinctly a possibility. In the 1 Samuel chapter 10, the record says this. It's an intriguing little expression, really. It says, and this is at the time, how appropriate this is at the time of the appointing of the first king of Israel. And if what happened at the time of the first king of Israel, well, might not that be a template for what might happen for the last king of Israel? So it says in the 1 Samuel, chapter 10, verse 24, Samuel said to the people, "See ye him whom Yahweh hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." But imagine now that this is not Saul, but our Lord Jesus Christ himself, of whom they can shout this with absolute truth compared to Saul. And verse 25 says, Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before Yahweh and sent all the people away, every man to his house. He wrote it in a book, brothers and sisters. The Jerusalem Bible says Samuel explained the royal constitution to the people and inscribed it in a book. It might even have been a copy of the book of the law. But what it was matters not, brothers and sisters. The fact is that he was, as it were, the mapping out of the constitution of the kingdom. And Samuel wrote it in a book and laid it up before Yahweh. Well, I think, brothers and sisters, that at some moment of time, Samuel took the book out and gave it to another man. It wasn't to Solomon. But I think it was to Solomon's father, David. Now, here's just a couple of passages that give us a clue that might be so. In the 1 Chronicles chapter 9, we're told this. And although the 1 Chronicles chapter 9 appears to be before David's old age, I'm not at all sure that this circumstance might not have been in fact outworked with David and Solomon during the time between Solomon's two anointings. Because this is what the record says, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 22. All these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. So there was some point of time, brothers and sisters, when David and Samuel collaborated together. How did David know to do this? What was the ordering of the porters? Where did he get that instruction from, that information, that this would be needed? Well, it says he did it in conjunction with Samuel. You see, I think Samuel shared with David the constitution of the kingdom. I think he gave the book to David because David was going to be the man after God's own heart. Who better to have the book than David? He wrote it for the benefit of Saul, but laid it up before Yahweh, because Saul was never the chosen king, really, was he? But David was. And when you come to the 1 Chronicles chapter 26, which does now take us to the period of time between Solomon's two anointings, it says this in the matter of the treasures. Verse 26 of the 1 Chronicles chapter 26 says, which Shelomith and his brethren were over all the treasures of the dedicated things, which David the king, the chief fathers, the captains over the thousands and hundreds and captains of the host had dedicated, out of the spoils won in battles did they dedicate to maintain the house of Yahweh. David did do this. But who else did it? In fact, who began it, brothers and sisters? Who began this dedication of treasured things for future service? Verse 28. And all that Samuel the seer and Saul and Abner and Joab had dedicated, whatsoever was dedicated and whosoever had dedicated anything, it was under the hand of Shelomith. I think Samuel began this idea, you see, and I think he passed it on to David. I think it was one of the secrets of the book, the constitution of the kingdom, the storing of the treasures for the upkeep of the house of God. So you see, I think that there was a book, and I think that David would have absolutely delighted to give that book, the manner of the kingdom, inscribed by Samuel, to his son Solomon, as part of the blueprint of what Solomon would need, you see, for the governance of the kingdom. From Samuel to David, from David to Solomon. I think that might have been so, given a book. Well, here's the first thing. Now come and look at the second one, chapter 28 of Chronicles, just over the page. In the first of Chronicles, chapter 28, we're told this. In verse 11, not only did he receive a book, but he received from his father a written pattern. It says in the first of Chronicles 28 and verse 11, David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. Verse 19, all this, said David, Yahweh made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. So you see, I think what happened, brothers and sisters, in terms of the template here, the receiving of the pattern of the kingdom, that in the reign of Solomon, he was given a book and he was given a pattern. The book of the kingdom and the pattern of the house, both vouchsafed unto him by his father David for the golden age that was about to dawn. And why that's interesting, brothers and sisters, and because I can see my time marching at much more relentless and inexorable a pace than at first I had imagined, we won't turn these passages up, or at least not the first one, but you'll remember, brothers and sisters, that in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, is it not true that the Lamb is given a book by the Father? A book that unfolds the timetable that will lead to the kingdom. And the Father gave into the hand of his Son the book that the Son needed for the outworking of the circumstances of the Father's purpose. And you know that our Lord Jesus Christ didn't just receive a book, brothers and sisters. He's been given a pattern. Because if you come to the book of Ezekiel, and just see how lovely is this thought, in the book of Ezekiel we're told this. In the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, firstly, it says that when Ezekiel was given the visions of the house of God, the record says in verse 4 of Ezekiel 40, the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee that thou art brought hither, declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house, round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Do you know, brothers and sisters, have you ever stopped to think about this, that the cubit, we believe, of Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 5 is not the ordinary cubit of measurement, it's what's described as the royal cubit. It was a cubit plus a hand's breadth added to it. But whose hand, brothers and sisters? I think the answer is it's got to be the hand of the king, doesn't it? And so not until our Lord Jesus Christ comes can the royal cubit be established from the measurement of our Lord's own hand. And then the building can be measured and built, you see. It awaits the coming of the king of the house. And now come to chapter 43, because in chapter 43 we're told this concerning the measurement. It says this in Ezekiel 43, verse 10, Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure. Now that we have the royal king's hand, let them measure, why, the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they've done, verse 11, and show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinance thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof. Or as the New International Version says, that they may be faithful to the design. There's a pattern for the house. And so I think what we're being told here, brothers and sisters, is that our Lord Jesus Christ has been given the pattern of the house for the temple of the age to come. So there it is. David gave a book to Solomon. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given a book to his son. Sorry, our Father has given a book to his son. David gave the pattern of the house to Solomon. The Father has given the pattern of the house to the son. Isn't that interesting, brothers and sisters, that that should be so? And I think that that is so appropriate to think that only when our Lord Jesus Christ comes will the pattern of the house be resolved. But there's more than that, because during the same period of time between the two anointings of Solomon, there was the selecting of the order of the courses. Well, let me show you what happened there. Because you see, the whole organization of the kingdom under Solomon was based upon the selection of what was known as the 24 courses. So let me summarize that. There were 24 courses of priests in the 1st of Chronicles chapter 24. And there were 24 matching courses of Levites in the same chapter. There would be 24 courses of singers in the 1st of Chronicles chapter 25. There would be 24 courses of porters in the 1st of Chronicles chapter 26. There would be 24 civil rulers made up of 12 captains of the months and 12 princes of the tribes in the 1st of Chronicles chapter 27. So the whole of the order of Solomon's kingdom was based on the mysterious number 24, the orders of the 24. Now, why that's interesting is, well, come with me to the book of Revelation in chapter 5 and to the time when our Lord Jesus Christ is crowned as king as the latter-day Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And this is what we're told, you see, in the book of Revelation and chapter 5. Record says this. Maybe chapter 4, just for connection. Verse 4. Round about the throne were four and 20 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. So what did these elders do? Well, they were clothed in white raiment. That means they're probably priests. 24 courses of priests. 24 elders in white linen. And they've also got on their heads crowns of gold, so that would make them civil rulers, wouldn't it, as well? They're kings as well as priests. And did you notice in chapter 5, it says in verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four priests and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. Ah, so they're singers as well, are they, the 24 elders? 24 courses of singers? And see, I think the whole pattern of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be based on the order of the 24 courses modeled after the story of Solomon of old, brothers and sisters. And I think that David's involvement in the selection of those courses perhaps points forward to the Father's part in selecting the primary duties for responsibility in the kingdom with our Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be such selection. There will be 24 elders representing those that are gathered around the throne with special responsibilities to collaborate with the Son in the matters of the kingdom. All based on the story of David and Solomon, you see. Marvelous, isn't it? The 24 elders of the book of Revelation. And here's the next thing that was going on in those critical periods. We're not sure how long it was between 1st of Chronicles 23 and 1st of Chronicles chapter 29. But I think maybe the most important thing of all that was going on, brothers and sisters, during those crucial months, weeks, was this. That I think Solomon was so very, very busy absorbing the counsel of his father before his father died. And what an appropriate thought concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, that at this moment of time, as he awaits his final coronation, that what the Son is really doing is absorbing the counsel of the Father. Don't you think, brothers and sisters? Now let me show you just how extensive that Davidic counsel was to his Son before the Son was crowned. Between the two anointings of Solomon, he received a cascade of spiritual advice and counsel from his Father. We haven't got time to explore any of this, brothers and sisters. It's such a shame. But here it is. He received a call to enthusiastic labor from his Father in building in the first of Chronicles 22. He received a public exhortation, did Solomon, to be faithful in the first of Chronicles chapter 28, all from his Father. He received a vouchsafing of the Spirit revealed pattern of the house in the first of Chronicles chapter 28. He received a warning to keep the charge of the truth in the first of Kings chapter 2. He received a guide to the discerning of different characters in the first of Kings chapter 2. He received a handbook of practical maxims for governance in the book of Proverbs chapters 1 to 9, which I believe were written by David and passed to Solomon as the basis of his kingship. And lastly, he received a soliloquy on the two seeds and their inevitable end in Psalm 37 as one of the last gifts of David to his son before he passed off the scene. Or there was a whole cascade of counsel from the Father to the Son at this critical moment before Solomon took the reins of government, you see. And David instructed him to the very end. Now, what a marvelous thought, brothers and sisters, that here is foreshadowed the connection between our Lord Jesus Christ and his Heavenly Father. Let me just show you a couple of passages in that regard. Interestingly, they're both couched in the present, they're both couched in the context of the Lord's earthly ministry, but I'm sure we can see the application stretching into the current work and role of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, we're told this, Matthew 11, and just one verse, verse 27. Read these words, brothers and sisters, and think about them in the context of what happens between the two anointings of our Lord Jesus Christ after the spirit of Solomon of old. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, he says. Isn't that what's going on right now, brothers and sisters? Don't you think? And the second one is in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. You see, in John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. What the Son does is simply what he's seen the Father do. He watches the Father. He listens to the Father. He observes the Father. And the Father shows him all things. Now, brothers and sisters, if these passages were true in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry, how much more would they be true since the time of his ascension? What now has been delivered into his hand? What now has the Father showed him in showing him all things? Well, I think the answer is, brothers and sisters, that into the Son's hand is being committed even now the entire blueprint of the kingdom age by the spiritual counsel of his Father in the wisdom of God. He is indeed showing the Son all things. Can you just imagine for a moment, brothers and sisters, if you could just transport yourself into the throne room of heaven today, what discussions must there be? What conversations between the Father and the Son? What sharing of knowledge? What exchanging of ideas? What a marvelous thought that that's going on right now, brothers and sisters, in the heavens between the Father and the Son. And I think that here then, in these thoughts, is the answer to the question. And the question is, well, given that the Father has delegated such responsibility to the Son, both power to rule and authority to judge, why this period of time, all the way from the ascension of Christ until the moment of his final return and the enthronement of our... Why all this time, brothers and sisters, for the Lord to remain in heaven? And the answer is, because of a rather interesting phrase in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Don't turn it up. Let me quote it to you and see if you can finish it. Though he were a son, yet learned he. He learned. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The son was learning, brothers and sisters. Now here's the question. You do realize this, that the mere granting of immortality does not give us all experience. And the granting of immortality does not give us all knowledge. We're told in another place which things the angels desire to look into. The angels are immortal beings, but they do not know all the counsels of the Father, nor all the purposes of the Father, and neither does the Son, brothers and sisters. The Father is always supreme, always has been, always shall be. And I think the reason why the Son is in the heavens with the Father now is for this one simple but profound truth. Experiential knowledge can only be acquired through experience. And when the Lord said, I go to the Father, that was not the end of his labors, brothers and sisters. That was the beginning of the next phase in the experience of the Son. And that next phase was to be instructed by his Father in the role of kingship. And where better to learn those principles than to be on the right hand of the majesty on high? Where better for the Son to learn experientially how he might be the king of all the world than to be on the right hand of his Father? And I think that's the secret, you see, to the current work and role of our Lord Jesus Christ. So think about it. Think about it from that context, brothers and sisters, now, in terms of what we've looked at in our studies this week. He's there, brothers and sisters, so that even now he's learning to develop. He's developing the commander's skill in approving of every angelic task. And by that means, the Lord is growing in experience. That's what he's there. That's what he's there for. At this moment in time, he is revealing the priest's spirit by interceding for every individual saint. And as he does so, brothers and sisters, his experience in the fullness of his priestly work is being impressed upon the Lord so that he shall be the perfect priest in the kingdom age. And our Lord is even now showing the bridegroom's love in understanding every private yearning of those who commune with him and who desire to see his return. And right now, brothers and sisters, he's learning the judge's discernment and overseeing every providential event. And the Son is growing in his knowledge as all of those things are unfolded. And lastly, and the most important of all, right now, the Son is absorbing the Father's mind by communing on every possible circumstance that they could ever think of before the Lord is crowned. You know, when you think about it, brothers and sisters, nothing in the development of Christ was ever left to chance by the Father, was it? the birth of Christ, the family that he came from, his childhood, his upbringing, his death, his resurrection. Everything was mapped out in extraordinary detail, was it not, by the Father? Nothing was left to chance. Everything happened exactly as it should be, according to the testimony of Scriptures, which marked out the destiny of the Son, every footstep, every footprint. Well, do you think the kingship of Christ will be left to chance? When our Lord comes as King, brothers and sisters, he will be thoroughly prepared for that work. Do you know how thorough his preparation is? Almighty God has spent 2,000 years grooming his Son for a work that will only take 1,000 years to perform. Think about that. And when he comes, brothers and sisters, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will be the most astounding, the most radical, the most dynamic, the most capable, the most brilliant, the most inspiring king that the world has ever seen, because he will be ready, brothers and sisters, absolutely ready. There will be nothing in the kingdom that Christ is not ready for. Because right now, he's at the right hand of his Father, preparing for that role. You know, someone once asked me, so what can the Father do for the Son that the Son cannot now do for himself? And the answer is, he can prepare him through experience for his future role. And the current role and the current work of Christ includes his careful preparation for even greater things to come. It staggers the imagination, really, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, to think about that. And to ask ourselves the question that if our Lord must needs prepare for his future work to this degree, with such exactitude, then what preparations do we need to make to be kings and priests with him in the age to come? What lessons must we learn? What experiences must we absorb? What principles must we discover if we are to walk with him in his kingdom rule? It's an interesting thought, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And maybe this is where now our Bible school closes and the time for our personal meditation begins, to explore what we really understand about all this and how the lessons of our Lord's current role might contain exhortations for ourselves. So I hope that in these studies, brothers and sisters, that we have come to see our Lord in that very present work that he is engaged in those different capacities, and that in the course of our studies, that we've been enriched to see him as the royal Son of the Father, as the sovereign commander of the angels, as the priestly intercessor for the saints, as the absent bridegroom of the bride, as the appointed judge of the nations, and as the king designate of the world, and that in seeing our Lord in all of those many and varied and wondrous aspects, that our knowledge of him has been enriched. It was the Lord himself that said on one occasion these memorable words. You all know them. And this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. May these studies, brothers and sisters, have helped us to know him.